Reading from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father, who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your hope and faith are in God. Well, the classic ending to fairy tales is with an epic wedding, followed by And they lived happily ever after. Happily. This seems to be the ideal that we aspire to. It is all too common to find web articles or books that promise 6 steps to a happy marriage. And the number of steps may change, but the outcome is always the same. A happy marriage. A happy ever after. But anyone who's married can attest. In fact, anyone who's involved in any long-term significant relationship can attest that enduring marriages and lasting relationships of all kinds are not unfiltered happiness. And I should tell you that much of what I'm going to say in this series that we'll spend the rest of the month of February in will be directed specifically at marriage. But all of these lessons are equally applicable, really, to all of the significant relationships that we're engaged in. And of course, there's happiness to be found, but there's also struggle and tension and drudgery. And it's unrealistic to only acknowledge or expect the happiness side of that. And it's misguided, I think, to make that the highest goal of the relationship. Gary Thomas, in his book Sacred Marriage, a book that I'll probably reference a number of times in this series, reminds us that the romantic roller coaster of courtship eventually evens out into the terrain of a Midwest interstate, long, flat stretches with occasional overpasses. And I know what he means by that. Most of my days as a married man are not overly happy nor overly sad. They just are. Very ordinary. Long, flat stretches. There are humps, there are dips, but most days are more flat than tumultuous. The routine of job and home responsibilities make for stretches that are pretty flat. Pretty ordinary, which is okay. Because I'll let you in on a little secret. God's purpose in marriage, and really all the relationships that we're engaged in, is not primarily to make us happy. God's highest purpose is to use those relationships to develop us, to build holiness. Not happy ever after, but holy ever after. And this really should be our focus. Discovering how we can use marriage with all of its joys and sorrows to develop our character. This is, after all, holy matrimony. Not just that the relationship is holy, but that it is uniquely designed to cultivate holiness in our lives. And throughout history, many have advocated a celibate lifestyle as kind of the best environment to cultivate holiness without the distraction of a spouse. One can devote their full attention to their relationship with God. So monks and priests and nuns are those who have forsaken marriage to focus solely on their spiritual development. And for many, they're considered the pinnacle of spirituality, the path to next level holiness. For those who are married, well, marriage can be viewed as an obstacle to that, an obstacle to our spiritual development that has to be overcome. The demands of household affairs and child rearing and complicated schedules and financial responsibilities that come with marriage make it difficult to then find time for extended periods of reflection, extended periods of prayer. There are just so many distractions in life, and especially in marriage. And so we think that we have to overcome those obstacles to really nurture our spiritual development. But what if instead of viewing marriage and other relationships as obstacles to our spiritual development, we saw them as opportunities? The marriage itself as a setting of opportunity for boots on the ground spiritual development. Because if you're anything like me, we learn best through doing. And the lessons learned in the real life routine of daily life may be more profound and almost certainly more relevant than those discovered in the cloister. Marriage is, I think, fertile soil for these seeds of spiritual maturity to grow within us and to blossom. It's a testing ground of character development. Patience will be pushed. Grace will be extended and received. Anger will be processed. Communication will be practiced. We find a myriad of opportunities to grow in godliness, sometimes through successes and probably just as often through failures. Francis de Sales, who was a 16th century bishop in France, writing to a young woman who was wrestling with whether she should marry or not or enter into the celibacy of being a nun, said of marriage, "It is a perpetual exercise in mortification. In spite of the bitter nature of its juice, you may be able to make the honey of a holy life." He's saying it's not always easy or pleasant, and sometimes it tastes like bitter juice, but it still can produce in us something incredibly sweet and worthwhile, the honey of a holy life. And of course, that's not to say that happiness and holiness are in conflict with each other. From a holistic perspective, they're not. True happiness is really only possible if we're not saddled with habitual constraining sin. Can we be truly happy if we're struggling with resentment or envy or anger or greed or deception or selfishness? Any happiness that might come with sin is always fleeting. It's always shallow. It's the glutton who enjoys the food but hates his condition. The alcoholic who craves the nightly buzz but hates the morning after. There's not true happiness in that life. True lasting happiness really can only come through our commitment to holiness. But if our focus shifts over to happiness, it almost certainly breeds selfishness, and it will nudge us to that shallow version of itself. The shallow version of the very thing that we're searching for. An easy shortcut to moments of happiness, but that may not be the route to true happiness. Apart from God, we have tried to find some level of satisfaction and fulfillment. We try to find some way to fill the emptiness. And without God, we would pursue our passions. The things that we desired, we would chase after those things. Whatever appetites that we felt, we would look to fill. We were chasing after happiness, really. If that meant others were hurt in the process, well, so be it. If that traded long-term benefit for short-term indulgence, well, we'd deal with the fallout afterward. We were living in ignorance. We didn't know any better at the time. But Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14, and then spilling into verse 15, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. That's how you used to live. But don't do that anymore. But he goes on, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now that we have been adopted as children of God, we don't follow those passions that arose from our former ignorance, passions that are selfish and short-sighted. We're not enslaved to those appetites anymore. Instead, he says that we are to pursue holiness in all of our conduct. Peter sees holiness as the better option than living by your passions. And clearly, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament. Somewhere in the Old Testament, God tells us to be holy. And actually, he does in a number of places. Leviticus 19, verse 2 says, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Leviticus 20, verse 7, very similar. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. One more, Leviticus 11, verses 44 to 45. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground. For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Now, if we were to take the time, we would see that the context of all of these passages in Leviticus is that God intends for his people to be distinct from the people and the nations around them. Don't act like your neighbors, he keeps telling them. They're supposed to be a people set apart, a cut above all of those other nations, standing out from the clutter. Be holy, he says, not like your neighbors. Not like the world around you. And Peter recognizes with all of his second person pronouns, you, 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 that this is in reference not just to the people of Israel, but to the people that Peter is writing to in the church. The followers of Christ, as well as the nation of ancient Israel, is to be holy, just as God is holy. Everyone else, they may live selfishly to satisfy their short-sighted passions. But you, well, you're the children of God. And you are to emulate your Father who's holy. His absolute holiness is to be reflected in our obedience, our holy conduct. Interestingly, the passage goes on and says that the reason that Peter gives us for are committing ourselves to this holiness in our lives is that we have been ransomed from the futile ways of life with the blood of Jesus. We were rescued from that reckless path that we were on that could only lead to hurt and disappointment. Jesus' blood pulled us out of that hopeless cycle. His blood purified us from our sin and made us righteous in the eyes of God. But this is an interesting combination. It's as if Peter is saying, because we are made holy by the blood of Jesus, so we are to be holy, distinct in our behavior from those around us. Our holy behavior follows from our holy status. We're declared holy because of the blood of Christ, the lamb without blemish that was offered in our place, the sacrifice for our sin. We're to be holy because that same blood that saved us from the guilt of sin also delivered us from the power of sin, from that futile lifestyle that previously we were stuck in. And so these are not in conflict. They're held in cooperation. theologians talk about this in terms of there being a positional holiness and a practical, or sometimes called progressive, holiness. The blood of Christ makes us holy immediately. The moment that we put our faith in him, we are cleansed from all of our sin, forgiven for all of that guilt, and wiped clean. In the eyes of God, we are considered pure and holy. But the blood of Christ also makes us holy incrementally as we increasingly act holy in our behavior. No longer shackled to that feudal way, now we can live differently. And both of those are crucial. Through positional holiness, we're assured of eternity in heaven. All of our guilt washed away because of Christ. But then through practical holiness, as we begin to act more and more holy in our conduct, then we begin to experience the blessings of eternal life right now. The blessing of living in obedience according to what God has laid out for us. And that works itself out in the normal affairs of our lives. Peter puts it this way: be holy in all your conduct. This applies to every facet of our lives, he would say. And for those of us who are married, well, marriage is a huge facet of our lives. So holiness will work itself out very profoundly in that relationship. The marriage relationship then becomes the testing ground of the transformation that's taking place. It will reveal growth, or sometimes lack thereof, in different areas of our character development, and then give us opportunity to take the next steps of growth. All of this is a development bit by bit. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." This transformation is described as happening from one degree to another. It is this step-by-step process of incremental change. Each degree of glory brings us one step closer to reflecting the image of Christ, to being brought into conformity to Christ. Made in the image of God at creation, now we are being remade in the image of Christ through our recreation. And relationships in general, but marriage particularly so, is a context perfectly designed for this step-by-step transformation. In the lived experience of two people in close proximity, the unique character flaws of each person will be exposed. Marriage is between two people who have their own struggles with sin, but then have pledged to live their lives together as long as they live. And despite our best efforts to love each other genuinely, love will always be marred by our bent towards sin. We inevitably fall short of our aspirations. Our apathy, our resentment, our selfishness, our bad habits, they're constantly creeping in to our relationships. We're broken by sin. We live in a world that's broken by sin. And because of that, it would be easy for us just to act like the world around us. And the standard of love in the world is to just love when it's easy. The world loves those who love them back, does good to those who return the favor, gives to those who will pay them back. The world's way is to love because. But God's way is to love despite. Even when we're hurtful or weary or frustrated, we're called to love. We aren't to act like other people. That's the point of holiness. We're to act like our Father. God loves those who hate him. God does good to his enemies. God gives to the ungrateful. He takes the first step in reconciliation. Jesus went out of his way to